Let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and hearing, giving us a vision for your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay, well, we are in Romans chapter 12. I'm flying in here at the last minute, and I apologize for that. I got caught up with something, but we are resuming our study of Romans, and we are in Romans chapter 12. And this, of course, is the practical section of the letter. Paul has now gotten down to what it means to live out the Christian life, to live out what he has already talked about in the first 11 chapters, the implications of all of the doctrine. And I want to begin today, we're going to take a look at verse 9 in particular, because we've already looked at the first 8 verses, but I wanted to come back to verse 1 for just a moment, because what Paul says in verse 1 should be the motivating factor behind how we live our lives as Christians. Remember last week we talked about renewing our minds and what that means and what that's all about. Well, there is a motivation behind this, and that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Well, why should we live differently from the world? Why should we think differently from the world? Why should we conduct ourselves in a way that oftentimes is at odds with the world? What should be our motivating factor? You know, there are any number of things that can motivate a person to do something. Sometimes people are motivated by the idea of reward. That is certainly the case with my dog. He will do anything I tell him to do because he knows he's going to get a reward. In fact, he's become somewhat stubborn now. If we put him outside, he loves to be outside. If you know where we live, you know that we have gates, and everybody travels up and down our street, and he gets all kinds of treats. He's the best-fed dog on the street. Everybody knows the dog, even if they don't know us. And when it comes to time to bring him in at the end of the night, he does not want to come in. He's reluctant. And I'll whistle for him, and I'll call him, and he will not come. He'll just stand there and look at me until I say, do you want a treat? And immediately, like a bullet, here he comes. So there's that motivation of reward. If he knows he's going to get a reward, he will do something. That's the way it is with human beings. Let's just go ahead. Oftentimes, the question we ask is, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? So rewards can be a motivating factor. Fear can also be a motivating factor. You've all experienced that, I'm sure. If you're a parent, sometimes rewards are what you use to motivate your children to do the right thing. Sometimes fear is what you use to motivate your children to do the right thing. Fear can be a very powerful motivator. It may not be the best motivator, but it can nevertheless be a very powerful motivator. How about insurance? The guarantee that something won't go wrong. That can be a very powerful motivator. If you're concerned about your health, you may take the test that you need to take in order to ensure that your health is secure in the future. The point is that there are any number of things that can motivate us. But Paul is appealing to us to live the Christian life, not because of reward necessarily, although there are rewards in the Christian life. We are told of that. There are rewards in heaven. But that's not the reason why we should be motivated. And we shouldn't be motivated by fear either, because we're told that perfect love casts out fear. God doesn't want us to serve him out of a sense of fear, out of a sense of obligation, only because we're afraid of what's going to happen to us if we don't do it, as if God is just sitting up there with a lightning bolt ready to get us if we do something wrong, if we transgress. You know, oftentimes, you've heard me say this before, oftentimes on Valentine's Day, that's why a husband gives his wife a Valentine's Day card. It's out of fear that if he doesn't, he's going to hear about it. But God doesn't want us to serve us out of fear, and he doesn't want us to serve him simply out of insurance. Now, that's not to say that we don't have insurance. We don't have the promise of eternal life. But these are not the things that should be the motivating factors. Instead, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, on the basis of God's mercy. That should be our motivating factor. That should be the thing that drives us as Christians to live a different life. Now, what is mercy? A mercy is closely related to grace, but they are not exactly the same thing. Here's a good way to understand the distinction between grace and mercy. Grace, as we've said so many times, is God's undeserved, unearned favor. In other words, grace is receiving from God what we don't deserve. Chuck Swindoll, the Christian writer, tells a wonderful story. He said when he was about 12 years old, it was his birthday, and it was a very hot day. They lived in Texas. It was a very hot day, and his father said to him, his father was outside the window. They didn't have air conditioning, and so the windows were all open, and his father was outside weeding the flower garden, and he called through the window. He said, Chuck, come out here and help me weed this flower garden. And Chuck Swindoll said, in my sassy little voice, 12-year-old voice, I said to my dad, no, it's my birthday. And he said, my father at that point set the world record for the 50-yard dash. And he said he was in my room before I knew it, spanking my bottom the whole way out to the flower garden. And he said, I was pulling weeds in the pansy bed until the sun went down and the dew was on the flowers. He said, and then my father came out and he said, all right, Chuck, get up, go get washed and get dressed. Put on your best clothes. And he said, and my father then took me out to a surprise birthday celebration that he had prepared, that he and my mother had prepared for me. He said, the spanking is what I deserved. The birthday party is what I didn't deserve. That's grace. So grace is receiving from God what we do not deserve. What is mercy? It's not receiving from God what we do deserve. All right, that's mercy. So grace is receiving what we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving from God what we do deserve. And of course, because we are sinners, what do we deserve? For the wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve death. We deserve hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, has provided a means by which we might be delivered. And it's on the basis of God's mercy, the fact that God has not done to us what we deserve, has not given us what we deserve, that we are to live differently. So you might say it's really on the basis of both of those things. It's on the basis of God's grace, his common grace to us, which is given to all of us. Every breath we draw is a gift from God. If he were to withhold one, we would be gone forever. So there is common grace, and of course there is the saving grace that we receive from God in the person of Jesus Christ, but there is also that mercy. So let me just repeat the distinction again. Grace is receiving from God what we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving from God what we do. And it's on the basis of mercy, Paul says, that we are to live a different kind of life. Now let me give you an example, or several examples actually, of mercy. God's mercy extended to humanity. The first example would be Adam and Eve. You'll recall that God had placed them in this garden paradise, and he told them that they could eat of any tree in the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was in the midst of the garden. They couldn't eat that tree. Sometimes people will ask, well, why not that one? Well, this is God just exercising his sovereignty. This is God actually being kind to them and reminding them that they are creatures, exalted creatures, yes, but they are not God. They are like him, but they are not him. And that tree, the fact that they could eat of any tree in the garden, just not that one. But of course, you know, the minute that somebody says, that's the one you can't have, of course, that's the one you want. That's always the way it is. But God said to them, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. That's what they deserved. They knew it. In fact, when the serpent came to Eve and said, why don't you eat of that tree? Eve quickly said, God has said we cannot eat of that tree. In other words, she knew the parameters. She knew the rules. But we also know they both ate of the tree. What they deserved was what? Death, because God had said, if you eat of the tree. But you know, they didn't die, did they? And that's because God had mercy on them. They did not receive what they deserved. Paul is another example. Paul had been a persecutor of the church. I sometimes wonder if Paul were to go through the ordination process, would he ever make it today? Probably not. Most discernment committees would probably say, oh, we can't touch Paul. I mean, my gosh, that guy was a murderer. He was the Heinrich Himmler of his day. He was the head of the Gestapo going out and arresting these Christians and bringing them back to Jerusalem for trial and execution. We can't have a man like that. And incidentally, there were many people in the first century who argued that Paul shouldn't have been an apostle. That's why Paul is always, when he begins his letter, saying, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. In other words, Paul is saying, I didn't choose this. I'm the greatest of sinners. I'm the foremost of offenders. But God had mercy on me. Paul actually thought that he was serving God by going out and rounding up the Christians and bringing them back for trial. But on the road to Damascus, he encountered the very one that he was persecuting. You think about some of the scenes from the Bible you would have liked to have seen. Of course, I would have loved to have seen the resurrection. I would probably pass by the crucifixion, but I would have loved to have seen the resurrection. And this is another event I would have loved to have seen, that is the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus. When Paul is going along and this great light flashes, and we're told that he is struck and he falls to his knees, and he hears a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And Saul replies, who are you? And to hear these words, I imagine it just was a thunder strike in his heart. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now at that moment, Paul knew exactly what he deserved. What he deserved was to be turned into a cinder on the road. But God did what? God had mercy on him. And when Ananias came to lay hands on Paul that he might receive his sight, God said to Ananias, you go, I will show this man how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul, who had been the great persecutor, becomes the great proponent of the Christian gospel. So God had mercy on him. He didn't receive what he deserved. He received the opposite. Or you think about John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Most of you know the story of John Newton. He had been a slave trader. He said he was the most notorious swearer in the English Navy. He lived a terrible life. On one occasion, he broke into the captain's store of rum, tore up the ship, and fell overboard. And most of the crew wanted to just let him drown. But the captain had somewhat of a conscience and decided that they had to save him. So he grabbed the tackle box and he grabbed a harpoon and they threw it out and they harpooned him in the leg. He had a gaping, weeping wound for the rest of his life. And then he was dragged on board and thrown down into the bottom of the ship where the bilge was. All of that water that washed into the bottom of those great wooden ships. And when he went back to England, he changed his life. He got converted. In fact, he became a minister in the Church of England, and he wrote a hymn, perhaps the most famous hymn, which is a description of his own life. You know, we sing it with great gusto, but actually he wrote that as a description of his own story. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. He received from God not what he deserved. What he deserved was to drown. What he deserved was to die there in the bilge, but no, God had mercy on him. And if you're a Christian today, that is not just John Newton's story, or Adam and Eve's story, or Paul's story, that is your story. You have not received from God what you deserve. Now, that's hard for some people to understand. If you think that you're a good person, if you think you're a wonderful person, if you think you're an upstanding person, the mercy of God, the grace of God is going to mean nothing to you. But if you've ever really looked hard at your life, at the things that really do motivate you, if you've really looked within and realized the secret desires of your hearts, then you realize that by comparison to God, you really are a wretched individual, and God, because of his great love, has had mercy on you. And when you realize that, it becomes a powerful motivating factor to go out and live for him who died for you. And that's what Paul is appealing to you to do. He's not saying to you, do it or God's going to get you. He's not doing it saying, do it or you may not get to heaven. He's saying, based on the fact that God has been so kind to you, so merciful to you, based on the fact that God has not given you what you deserve, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So that should be our motivating factor, to live differently. Well, now turn to verse 9, because this is where we pick up today. Here's what it means to live differently. Yes, it means to have your mind renewed, but Paul now gets extremely serious about having your mind renewed and how that makes a difference in the way you conduct yourself on a day-to-day basis. Here's what he says, beginning at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. The first aspect of living the Christian life, once your mind has been renewed and transformed, once you have started to live differently, motivated by the mercies of God, Paul says your life will be characterized by a genuine love. A genuine love. Love is the cardinal virtue in the Christian life. Paul starts with love here in verse 9. Because love is that characteristic which is to govern all of our actions. All of our actions. And it should govern all of our actions because to live a Christ-like life is to live a God-like life. And the scripture tells us that God is love. That's what 1 John 4 says. It says, God is love. Is love. He is the personification of love. That's why we look to Jesus Christ to understand the character of God. We know that there is a God by virtue of the things that have been made. If you've been listening to Alan Runyon over the course of the past few weeks, you've been hearing about God's revelation of himself in creation. And that's wonderful. That revelation of God in creation tells us that he is there and that he is sovereign, that he is in control, that he governs all of the things that are around us, the entire cosmos. But as you've heard me say before, that is no guarantee of an understanding of who God is. It tells us that there is a God, but it doesn't tell us what that God is like. For that, we have to look to a more specific kind of revelation, the revelation that comes in Jesus Christ. And when we look to Jesus Christ, what we discover is that he is loving. And Paul is going to say elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in that most famous chapter on love, which we will come back to in just a little while, he says that without love, we're nothing. What are we without love? A noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. So yes, we are to be loving. Now, we need to stop and ask the question, what is the nature of love? Paul says our love should be genuine. But really, what is love? We have to ask that question because we are living in a time in which I think love is one of the most abused words in the English language. Everybody would agree, oh, it's the most wonderful word in the English language, but it is also one of the most misunderstood words in the English language. Most people today, when they think about love, think of something that is an emotion. That's what Tina Turner said. She said, what's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? And as we all know, our emotions can be up or they can be down, but that's the way we think of it. We think of love as something that happens to us by chance or by accident. You just ask yourself, how do we talk about love in our culture today? We oftentimes talk about falling in love, don't we? Sometimes couples will say to me when they're having trouble in their marriage, well, we just seem to be falling out of love. That's the way we talk about it. Like it's something that happens to you by accident, like falling down a flight of stairs or falling into a mud puddle or falling out of a chair. That's the way we talk about love today. But you need to understand that is not the biblical understanding of love at all. It is not pure emotion. It's actually hard work. And here's something else. Love is not, according to the Bible, it is not sentimental mush. It's not, forgive me, the Hallmark Channel kind of saccharine love. And that becomes clear when you take a look at what Paul says here. I'm sure most of you know, either from the Bible or from C.S. Lewis, if you've been in Brian's class, that there are four Greek words for love. There is the word storge, which means a sort of familial affection, kind of love actually that a man has for his golden retriever, that kind of affection. And I know some people really love their dog, so there is a true affection there, but that's the kind of love that storge is. Then there is philia, from which we get Philadelphia, and that of course means brotherly love. And that's not just in the family. That can be the kind of camaraderie, for example, that soldiers experience having been through combat together. But it's a deep bond. It is a true type of love, philia. Then there is eros. Now, eros, of course, is the word from which we get our term erotic. It means romantic love. It means physical attraction. What's interesting is that this is the kind of love that you see on display on almost 99% of the television shows that you watch. It is this kind of love that is celebrated in our culture today. Physical love, sexual love. Here's something that's really interesting, however. Of all the words that are used for love in the New Testament, and storge and philia and the final type of love are all used, the one word that is not used in the New Testament to describe love is eros. It had become so debased by the time that the Apostle Paul was writing that you could not even use the word to describe any aspect of the Christian life. And yet that is the kind of love that we see so often in our culture. But it was one of the words that existed in Greek in the ancient world. It's just that the New Testament writers didn't use it. And then, of course, there was a fourth word for love, and that was the highest form of love. That is the word agape, or agape. And it means a self-sacrificing, self-emptying kind of love. For the New Testament writers, it is the love of God. It's the word that is used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. It's the love of Christ displayed to us supremely in his death upon the cross. Well, when Paul here in Romans chapter 12 says, let love be genuine, he's not using affection, storge, he's not using philia, brotherly love, he's certainly not using eros, as we've already noted. What he's using here is agape. He is saying that our love should be the love of God, and it should characterize every decision we make and everything that we do. If we are going to live Christianly, if we understand the mercy of God that has been poured into our lives, if we realize that we have not received from God what we deserve, but we have received what we don't deserve, deserve, then he says we should live differently. And the way we live differently is, yes, our minds are transformed, but so are our actions. We put on love as the cardinal virtue. Now, how do you love as God loves? Well, certainly, we cannot do that in and of our own strength. That only comes from God himself. He alone can give us the strength to love like this. And yet, if we're Christians, that is precisely what we have been given. That is the grace of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in us and begin to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. So you should see yourself growing in love. And love for those around you, love for the brethren, that is in the church, but also love for those that are out there in the world. Now you say, well, what does that love look like? How do I know if I'm growing in that love? Well, Paul tells us here, he says, your love should be genuine. That's the first thing. He says, let love be genuine. Anybody out there reading from the New International Version, the NIV? Has a different translation. All right, Jenny White, what does it say? Let love be genuine? Okay, very good. Okay, so the word sincere is the word that I want to focus on, because that translation comes from the Latin, our word sincere. Now, genuine, sincere, they're both excellent translations. Without hypocrisy, we're going to come to that in a minute, because that is an even better translation. But we think about sincere love. What is sincere love? Well, the word sincere comes from two Latin terms, sincera. Sincera. You probably heard me talk about this before on other occasions. Sincera. The words literally mean without wax. Now, where does that come from? Well, in the ancient world, one of the major industries was the manufacturing of pottery. They didn't have corrugated boxes in the ancient world. They didn't have Tupperware in the ancient world. If you transported things, even grain or oil or whatever it is, things had to be transported or stored in pottery. And so this was a huge business. They would make all sorts of pottery. There were pottery for common use. There was pottery that was used, as I said, to transport things in ships. And of course, there was fine pottery. Just as we have, you know, sort of Corel ware today, but we also have fine china like Limoges. Now, the fine china, of course, would always be more delicate. It would always be thin, but it would also be fragile. And oftentimes when it was fired in the kiln, it would get sort of hairline fractures or cracks. And if you put liquid in that piece of pottery, what would happen is that it would leak. Particularly if you boiled water over the stove or over a fire and then poured it in the container, it would leak. And so what they would do, somebody who was disreputable, that is, instead of just destroying it and making it over again, they would smear wax into the cracks. And then they would paint over it. And then they would sell it to unsuspecting buyers who would go home. And they would put hot water into the container, and lo and behold, the wax would melt and the thing would leak. So reputable dealers decided to start stamping on the bottom of their works the words sincera, meaning without wax. Now think about that for a moment. If you use that translation, Paul says, let your love be sincere. That is to say, without wax. You're not pulling one over on anybody. Now, this translation says genuine. That's also a fine translation as well. Sincere, genuine. The Greek word behind both of those, really, sincera is a Latin, but behind that Latin term, there is a Greek term, and the Greek term is better translated without hypocrisy. And that is because the Greek word is anupokritos. Anupokritos. It means literally not without wax, but without a mask. Without a mask. And it is a word that comes from the Greek theater. If you know anything about Greek theater, you know that they didn't have elaborate sets like we do today. If you go to a Broadway play or you go to London to see a play like Hamilton or Wicked or whatever it may be, you're going to have these elaborate sets and these grand musical presentations and so forth and all these elaborate costumes. That was not the way it was done in the Greek theater. Pretty much everybody dressed the same way. But you knew what part the character was playing by the mask that they wore. They would normally come with a mask on a stick, and they would put it in front of their face. Now, some of the masks were comedic masks. You knew that that person was playing the part of a comedy role. Somebody else would have a tragic mask, and that represented the fact that they were a tragic figure. There was some that had big eyes and a big mouth. That was a melodramatic mask. It meant that they were going to overplay their part. But you knew that that was the part they were playing until the end of the play, when everybody would stand on the stage and the actors would remove their mask, an upokritos, without a mask, and you would see them for who they really are. When Paul says that our love should be sincere, that our love should be genuine, that that is something that should characterize everything we do, he was saying you should not be wearing a mask. You should not be playing a part. You should not be pretending. What is God's love like? It's like that. It's sincere. It's genuine. It's not God playing a part. What you see is what you get. And Paul says our love should be like that. It should be sincere. Ask yourself this question: is your love sincere? Your love for your neighbor, and I'm not talking about the person who lives next door, although I am talking about the person living next door, but of course you know that your neighbor is everybody. You know, Jesus on one occasion said, you know, the whole of the law is summed up in you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And one lawyer asked him, a lawyer who was attempting to, quote, justify himself, tell me, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, funny thing you should ask that. And he proceeds to tell a story, and you know the story that he tells. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And you know the Samaritans were the sworn enemies of the Jews. Good Samaritan? It's ironic that we call it that, because the people in Jesus' day would have said that's oxymoronic. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. But Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. And then he turns to the lawyer and he says, well, who do you think was the neighbor? And he replies somewhat reluctantly, I suppose the one who did kindness to the man. That's your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Everybody's your neighbor. Everybody around you. Well, let me ask you, is your love for your neighbor sincere? Is there somebody who just gets under your skin? Somebody that just really irritates you? Somebody that when you see them coming, your skin just crawls? And truth be known, if you see them in the Harris Teeter, you are going to turn around and get out of there as quickly as you can. Now, I don't want to see a show of hands, but you know who I'm talking about. You know who that person is in your life. Is your love for that person sincere? Genuine? Or when you see them, do you put on a mask of respectability and say, oh, hi, bless your heart? Shakespeare has a wonderful expression, I smile whilst I kill. See, when Jesus says, thou shalt not kill, he says, but I tell you the truth, if anybody has even looked with anger upon his brother, he's already killed him. There's a thing called character assassination. And it is just as deadly as a knife or a gun. Paul says, let your love be genuine. Don't put on the mask. Take the mask off. Let your love be genuine. Let your love be sincere. If there's somebody in your life like that, make amends. Allow your love to be genuine. It doesn't mean that it's easy. And it's not an emotion. Remember, it's not a feeling. You know, when people say to me, oh, I just don't feel like forgiving. I don't care. That's the answer that God gives. It's not about feeling. How do you think Jesus felt as he was dying on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them? I don't think Jesus, being fully human as well as fully God, that he felt like forgiving. Jesus chose to forgive. It is an act of the will, brothers and sisters. And we'll see that when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So the first thing that we have to say about love, loving as God loves, is that our love has to be genuine. It has to be sincere, without wax, without a mask, not playing the part, but being true. Here's the second thing, however, about loving as God loves. Not only does your love have to be genuine, your love has to be, and this is a shock to many people, discriminating. Your love has to be discriminating. He says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Actually, the translation is this: let love be genuine, hating what is evil, or abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good. Now, that's a shock to many people to even hear the word love and abhor, that is, hate, in the same sentence. I thought that those two things canceled each other out. How can we love and hate at the same time? Well, Paul says that is the love of God. Yes, our love should be genuine, but if our love is genuine, there will be certain things that you and I will despise. We will hate. It's very strong language that Paul employs here. He says, if your love is the love of God, you will be genuine in your love and you will hate certain things, namely evil, and you will hold fast to what is good. Yes, there are some things that God hates. And if you're going to love like God loves, you have to hate what God hates. See, there only can be love if there is a contrast to it. So you ask the question, well, what are the things that God hates? Well, we've got several examples in Proverbs chapter 6. There are at least seven things that the scripture lists that God hates. We're told that God hates haughty eyes. What are haughty eyes? Well, a proud person. God hates haughty eyes. God hates, this is what the text says. It doesn't say God doesn't like or God is uncomfortable with. It says God despises these things. He despises pride in an individual. He despises a lying tongue. You know, we talk about little white lies. It doesn't say God despises the whoppers. It says God despises the lying tongue. He despises hands that shed innocent blood. God despises a heart that devises wicked plans. God despises feet that make haste to run to evil. God hates a false witness who breathes out lies. God hates the one who sows discord among the brethren. These are the things that God hates. And what Paul is saying is that if your love is genuine, you will hate evil. And these are the things that God regards as evil. So if you're going to be genuine in your love, you're going to have to hate the things that God hates. And these are the things that God hates. Ask yourself, do I hate those things? Or do I engage in those things? See, everybody say, oh, let's get to the practical part of the letter. That's the really fun part. Well, we're there. How fun is it? Having fun? Here's something else that God hates. Turn to the book of Amos for just a moment. It's toward the end of your Old Testament. Amos chapter 5. This is God speaking. We'll start at verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? In other words, judgment. Verse 21, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. He said, oh, everybody wants the day of the Lord. They want the glory, the majesty. He said, but the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And he said, it's coming upon people, and there are things that I hate. Let me tell you what I hate, God says. I hate your solemn assemblies. What is he talking about there? I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about empty religion. He's talking about praising God with our lips while our hearts are far from him. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Timothy, warned Timothy that there would come times of great distress in the final days. He said people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, boastful, disobedient to their parents. And then he says this, he said, they will have the form of religion, but they will deny its power. We're living in a day, in an age, in which many religious services are just like that. The truth of God is not proclaimed. The scriptures are not preached. Worship is not done in spirit and in truth. People go through the motions, and they think that they're checking the box. They're getting the credit. But God says he hates that kind of worship. He's not just indifferent to it. He's not just disappointed by it. He says, I hate it. I despise empty religion. So let your love be genuine, but you're going to have to hate what God hates. And there are several things that God hates. He hates all things that are evil. Now, those are the things that God hates. What are the things that God loves? What are the things that God loves? Well, we know many of the things that God loves. If he hates a lying tongue, that means that he obviously what? Loves the truth. We talked about this a week ago. You know, oftentimes people will say, well, if you were in their situation, you would do the same thing that they did, or you might have done the same thing that they did. And that may be true because we are weak. We are human. We are vulnerable to temptation. We may. But that doesn't mean that simply because we do it or we understand why somebody did it, that that means it's right. Truth is truth. Jesus didn't say, I am a truth, I am a way, I am a life. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And if God hates a lying tongue, then he obviously loves the truth. God also loves holiness, purity of living. We are commanded to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. God loves a holy life. Now, the world doesn't. The world will mock you and make fun of you for being a holy Joe or whatever it may be, but God loves holiness. God loves humility. The world loves pride. The world loves the boastful individual, but God loves humility. He sets us an example of humility. At the Last Supper, what did Jesus do? He girded himself with a towel and he got down on his knees and he washed the disciples' feet. And Peter said, no, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, let me tell you something. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. I am setting you an example of how you ought to treat each other. Holy Week is upon us. Begins with Palm Sunday. We have Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Wednesday, and then we have what? Maundy Thursday. Now, why is it called Maundy? How many of you have celebrated Maundy Thursday for the greater part of your life? How many of you know what it means? I looked it up. Don't get on your phone and look it up. I'm going to tell you what Maundy Thursday means. It comes from the Latin mandate, mandatum, because it was that on Holy Thursday, when Jesus institutes the Last Supper, remember? Holy Communion. And it was then, in that context, that he said to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, a new mandate. That's where the phrase comes from. So write it down, don't forget it. When you come to Maundy Thursday, that's where it comes from. A new commandment I give you. That you what? That you love one another as I have loved you. That's the key part. A new commandment I give you. Not merely that you love one another, but that you love one another how? As I have loved you. I have set you an example of love. A new commandment, a new mandate. Maundy Thursday. So God loves truth. He loves holiness. He loves humility. He loves mercy. It's on the basis of mercy that Paul appeals to us. How many times has somebody wronged you and you want to give them what they deserve? How many times do we decide, out of love for Christ, that we will not give them what they deserve? God loves mercy. Why? Because he shows mercy. He loves kindness. You know, the world is filled with hurting people, folks. And sometimes what they really need is kindness. So often we get so frustrated when we're driving in traffic or when we go to the grocery store and it seems as forever as though that checkout person is just taking forever to pack. I'll do it myself. Kindness. God loves kindness. And of course, God loves sincerity. He loves people who are sincere. This is what it means for your love to be genuine. Do we live like that? Now, you might be thinking to yourself, heck no, I'm not living like that. And I really feel guilty about that. Well, here's the next question. Are you praying about that? Are you asking Christ to come in and fill you with his love? And one of the ways that you will grow in love is when you ask God to show you your own flaws, your own faults, your own blemishes, and the way that he has been compassionate and merciful to you. Don't just say, well, that's just my personality. God comes to change us, to transform us, to shave off those sharp edges and to transform us into something, a kinder, gentler version of ourselves. That's what God wants to do. Well, let's take a look at divine love for just a moment. And a good way to do that is to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's hard to talk about love, whether it's here in Romans or anywhere else, without turning to what Paul says elsewhere about love, namely in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, rather, that greatest chapter on divine love. I'll just go ahead and read through the first 13 verses through this chapter, and then what we'll do is we'll come back and take a somewhat closer look at love, sincere love, genuine love, love without a mask. Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Love is, here he goes on to describe what love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, but these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul tells us very clearly what true love is, and not just love in a sort of abstract way, but love in action. The first thing he says is that love is patient, verse 4. Love is patient. Why is love patient? Love is patient because God understands that human beings are ignorant. I mean, Jesus was certainly patient with the disciples, wasn't he? Over and over again, he was trying to tell them what was going to happen to him, and they refused to believe it. This Sunday is Palm Sunday, and I'm going to be talking a little bit about this. I'm going to be talking about the fact in the sermon. I'm going to be talking about the fact that Jesus had to be patient with these men. They had no idea what he was going into Jerusalem to do. No clue, in spite of the fact that 2 days before, he told them exactly what he was going to do. And even after he entered the city, they still didn't get it. At the Last Supper, they still didn't understand. They're turning to each other and saying, "Why is he so gloomy?" And that's when Jesus said to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also." Those words were designed to steal those men in the midst of the storm that was about to break upon their lives. A storm that they had been warned about, but they had not listened to. They hadn't listened to the warning. But Jesus was patient with them. And you know, he was patient with them even after the resurrection. Let me just give you an example of this. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians and turn to Acts chapter 1 for just a minute. Now, you know, Jesus had been talking about the kingdom of God. That's a major theme. When we studied the Gospel of Matthew, we talked about how that was a major theme of the gospel, the kingdom of God. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he presented himself to the people as their King. When he died upon the cross, the placard above his head said, "Behold, this is what? The King of the Jews." Pontius Pilate said, "So you are a king?" And Jesus said, "That's right, I am the king." So this was a major theme, the kingdom of God. And Jesus had tried to explain to them, what is this kingdom like? It's a spiritual kingdom. It's built in men's hearts. It's not a physical kingdom. It's not like the Roman Empire. It's not like the Greek Empire. It doesn't advance by force of arms. It's not built by bricks, mortar, and stone. It is a spiritual kingdom that is eternal. It's built in men's heart, and I sit as the sovereign on the throne of their hearts. Now, you would have thought that sitting under the teaching of the greatest teacher in the world for 3 years, they'd get it. And especially in the light of the resurrection, they would get it. But no. Verse 6, Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, remember this is after the resurrection now, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Notice how they put it. Will you now restore? Restore implies the return of something that had existed beforehand. Jesus is talking about a new kingdom. They're still thinking not of the future, but of the past. And they're not thinking about a spiritual kingdom made up of every language, race, and nation of people. They're still thinking of an ethnically restricted kingdom. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? I'll be honest with you. If I were Jesus and had been through everything that he had been through, I would say, "You people are never going to get it. I've died. I've come back from the dead. And you people still do not get it." But Jesus was patient with them. He taught them. You ask yourself, how patient has Christ been with you? How many times do you make the same mistakes? How many times do you commit the same sins? How many times do you keep doing the very things that you hate to do? And how many times has God been patient with you? He is the God whose property is always to have mercy. So love is patient. Why? Why must our love be patient? Because people are ignorant. Because we're ignorant. Love is kind. We've already seen this. It's because, look, the world is filled with hurting people. I know that. I know that firsthand. I deal with people on a daily basis who are hurting. You look at a lot of people and you think they've got it together. You think that their families are just perfect. Well, I can tell you there's not a family out there that does not have problems. There's not a person out there who is not struggling. Your love needs to be kind. Paul says love does not envy. That is to say, it is not jealous. It rejoices with those when they receive something good. It's not envious of the fact that they got what you didn't. Love does not boast. We've already said that one of the ways that the mind is renewed is when you stop thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. A boastful person is somebody who thinks more highly of themselves than they ought. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. Why is it not proud? Because it understands that, but for the grace of God, there go I. A person who is not proud understands that it is only by the grace, the mercy of God that they stand. Love is not rude. I think the best way I can describe this is that love does not dominate. Love is not controlling. Do you ever have that person that no matter what the conversation, they always dominate the conversation? They dominate the situation no matter what it is. They have to be the center of attention. That's rude. True love does not dominate. Love is not self-seeking. It does not ask the question, what's in it for me? All right, I'll do it, but I want to know, what am I going to get out of it? Paul says, love is not easily angered. I always say that's one for the men. Whenever I preach this at a wedding, I always say, there's one for the men. Love does not have a short fuse. And inevitably, some woman nudges her husband and says, he's talking about you. But I always say the next one is the one for the women. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It forgives and it forgets. Now you say, well, I can't just forget. It's not a question of mentally forgetting. It's a question of acting as though it's forgotten. Remember, this is an act of the will. Love forgives and love forgets. Love does not delight in evil. That is, it is not amused by evil things, by coarse joking. It's not amused by those things that are foul or seedy. Love does not delight in evil. Love does, and the next four are all positive. Everything that's gone before is negative. This is what love is not. Now, this is what love is. Love does rejoice with the truth. It hates lying. It rejoices in the truth. When the truth is proclaimed, it rejoices. It celebrates the truth. Love always trusts. Always trust. Now, somebody might say, well, are we supposed to be gullible? It's not a case of being gullible. It's a case of not being suspicious. You know, there are people out there that are suspicious. They just always assume the worst. How many of you know somebody like that? That just, they're just the kind of person, they always assume the worst about somebody else. And whenever somebody else does something that looks like it's good, they're just suspicious of the motivation. That is not love. Love is not suspicious. Love always hopes. Hopes for what? Hopes for the best. Maybe you have a child who has been rebellious and has been difficult, but you're always hoping. You're always hoping for a change. You're always hoping that God's going to work in their life. You're never resigned to negativity. You're always hoping for the best. And finally, love always perseveres. Always perseveres. Winston Churchill once said, never, never, never give up. And why do we do this? Why do we do this? This is hard, folks. How many of you think that what I have said is hard? How many of you think that this is difficult to do? Why do we do it? We love because he first loved us. Paul says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Let your love be genuine. Let's pray. Father, we come before you conscious of your immense self-sacrificing love for us. We realize as sinners, we do not love like this. Our love is not sincere. We do wear a mask. We do cover up our faults and our flaws so that others cannot see them. But you call us to live differently. Give us the grace to see the way that you have shown your mercy in our lives. Help us to see how we are not the kind of people that we are meant to be. But grant us a desire to be the kind of people that you can make us be. Lord, give us the love of Jesus, that love that thinks not of self, but thinks of the welfare of another. That love that loved enough to die, but was powerful enough to rise again. That love which changes the world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.